Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We need to review a little bit for those who weren't here first hour, because what we look at this hour is going to key off of that. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, and remember, the lesson of Hebrews 3 is going to be that Israel was redeemed by God and yet had the capacity to provoke God by having a bad mental attitude. That is a mental attitude of unbelief. As we see in verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So it's possible for a believer to have an evil, unbelieving heart, or a heart that is evil with respect to unbelief, as we'll look at a little bit later. And the lesson of Hebrews 3 is that same thing can happen to us as believers. It outlines this way. We looked last hour at the life of Moses, or finished that. We started it last week in verse 1 through 6. And now we're going to look at the lesson of Moses in verse 7 through 19. We looked at the first part of that last hour. It was the message, or the lesson, is explained in verse 7 through 11. It will be applied in verse 12 through 13, and then interpreted in verse 14 through 19. So the whole chapter centers around this lesson of Moses. And we looked at that. Let's just briefly look at it. Turn back to Exodus 17. Remember, the lesson of Moses centers around two events in the history of nation Israel. So we're talking about two historical events here, and the author of Hebrews will quote Psalm 95, which talks about these two events. And these events are called the Massa and the Meribah. In Exodus 17, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So we're talking about Israel, a redeemed people. They're only days away since the Exodus, since they crossed the Red Sea and God had supernaturally delivered them from Egypt, one of the strongest military powers on the face of the earth. They're on their way to Canaan. They're operating under God's will. It says in verse 1, according to the command of the Lord, and then a pressure hits. And the pressure is no water. They respond to that. They trusted God for the big thing, that is, supernatural delivery from Egypt. Now they wouldn't trust Him for a drink of water. So the lesson of Hebrews 3 is going to be, as believers, we can trust God for the big thing, that is salvation. Our eternal destiny rests solely in the hands of God and Jesus Christ. And yet I won't trust Him for my daily needs. And that's going to be the lesson of Hebrews 3. Moses, we noted last hour, had his own test back here when the people were ready to stone him. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people." So there they are with their rocks in their hands, and God says, "Moses, go stand out in front of them, make a good target." So he had his own little test there too. And then God's action in verse 6, and this is important. Here we have these people who had believed God for the big thing. They were redeemed. They wouldn't believe Him for their daily provisions. Does that mean that God will withhold those provisions then? And verse 6 says no. He gave them water anyway, but He was angered about it. Verse 6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it." So He did provide for their needs, even though they grumbled, even though they failed to trust Him for their daily needs. So He responds out of grace. If we fail to believe, God still provides, although He gets angry. And there will be a consequence to that. And we'll see in Hebrews that the consequence is you will not enter into God's rest. Numbers 20, just on our way back. In Numbers 20, we have the second event, the Meribah. And in chapter 20, verse 1 through 5, we have the same people, the same place, and the same problem. Verse 1 says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.'" So we have the same people in the same place with the same problem, and they have the same response. They hadn't matured in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with God providing every single need that they had. They still hadn't learned to trust God for their daily provisions. They trusted Him for the big thing. They were redeemed, but wouldn't trust Him for the little things. And they end up with a mental attitude that's summarized in verse 5. "Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place?" So their attitude is human viewpoint. They viewed pressure, God's testing their faith or building their faith with pressure, they viewed that as a wretched place. And now we're going to see that the believer has a choice, just like Israel had a choice. The believer can live his life or her life, and it can be either a wretched place or a restful place. And it's going to be up to you as believers and up to me. And the difference is going to be on how we respond to God's Word. If we believe God, if we trust Him for our daily provisions, I assume we've trusted Him for the big thing, for salvation. If anyone has come to the point in their life where they realize that there's nothing that you yourself can do for salvation, and that the only way to be saved is to trust the work of Jesus Christ, because when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all your sins. Now, if you've come to a point where you believe that, then you've believed God for the big thing. You've just placed your eternal destiny in the hands of God and in the hands of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Now we're going to see that if you trust God for everyday needs, you will live your Christian life in a place of rest. So now we'll have the lesson applied, verse 12 through 15. First, let's read verse 12. It says, "Take care, brethren." Now we're back at Hebrews 4. Or Hebrews 3, sorry. Verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." The principle is in verse 12. Actually, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And that was talking about Israel. What happened? They believed God for the big thing. They wouldn't believe God for the daily needs. God responded by supplying their daily needs and saying, "You will not enter my rest." Verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So the principle is, if we do not trust God, we will not enter God's rest. Now, this principle has application to all believers in all dispensations. It's not dispensational. How can I say that? Well, was this true in Moses' generation? We just read about it. It was true in Moses' generation. The author of Psalm 95 applied it then, didn't he? So it was true when Psalm 95 was written. It was true when the book of Hebrews was written. It applies to us. It applies to every single believer that if we don't trust God, we will not enter rest. And by rest, I mean a mature Christian life. It's not talking about heaven. Not saying that if you don't trust God for your daily needs, you'll lose your salvation and won't go to heaven. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying you won't enter into a restful, mature Christian life. Because how do you mature as a Christian? You believe God. You find out what He says. You believe it. You make your decisions based on it. Now, I want to make a note on the grammar of verse 12. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Now, if you read that literally in the Greek text, it would read, "a heart evil of unbelief." Now, that doesn't help, I realize. That's why our translators have turned it around. But the words "of unbelief" are what's called a genitive of reference in the Greek language. So we might translate that this way. A heart that is evil with reference to unbelief. That's where that genitive of reference comes. So what's it referring to? What's an evil heart referring to? Well, it's one that doesn't believe God. It's an evil heart with reference to unbelief. A heart that is evil doesn't trust God for daily needs. Notice believers can have this. In fact, every believer, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." So any believer can have an unbelieving heart. Now, this may sound kind of contradictory, but it's possible to be an unbelieving believer. If you've trusted God for the big thing, your salvation, that makes you a believer. But if you don't trust Him for your daily needs, that means you have an unbelieving heart. So a believer can be characterized by not believing God. It's very clear in the context. That's what he's warning these Hebrews against. And that was their problem. Verse 13, he points out the danger of unbelief. In the last part of verse 12, he says, "An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, this is tragic. it's possible for a believer to distance himself from God. Now notice, God doesn't distance himself from us, but we can distance ourselves from God. And if we do that, we will not enter his rest. We will not become mature as believers. Now notice it says that falls away from the living God. Now I want to make one note on that. Falls away is the Greek word aphistemi. Aphistemi means to distance oneself. So it's the believer who's pulling away from God if you refuse to believe Him. It is volitional. That's why to distance oneself. Falling away sounds like, well, you know, I fell off a curb the other day. That it just kind of happened by accident. That's not aphistemi. Aphistemi means to move yourself back on purpose. Now, God is always constant. He never moves. We can move away from Him, but He never moves. Aphistemi, distance oneself. How do we do that? Well, we distance ourselves from God by having an evil heart with reference to unbelief. That is, by refusing to believe God for the little things. Believed Him for the big thing. Now we won't believe Him from the little things. So it's a willful withdrawal from God. And remember what the Hebrews were up against. They were separated from the temple system. They had separated themselves because they became believers. They quit doing temple rituals. And now they're being persecuted for that. And they can end that persecution very, very simply. Just by abandoning those crazy Christian ideas and going back to the temple. So the author of Hebrews is warning them. If you do that, if you abandon your belief, your trust in God for your daily needs, and you go back to the temple service to worship God, then you're going to lose your life of rest. You won't enter into rest if you go back to a legalistic system of worship. Now, how can we prevent that? How can you prevent falling away from the living God? Because that's a pretty dangerous position to be in for a believer, to be fallen away from the living God, to be not in rest. Well, verse 13 tells us, but, and this is the, on the other hand, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Now, that's the urgency. How many todays will still be called today? Every single day. It's always, always time to encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I want to make another grammatical note here. Verse 13 is not a general statement about sin. Verse 13, the word sin has a definite article in Greek. A definite article just means the word the. So it says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin. Now, does that make it read a little differently? Now you have a question, don't you? What sin? What do you mean, the sin? If it's the sin, it must be a particular sin. Well, it's what we call in Greek the article of previous reference. What that means is the sin is the sin he's been talking about here. The one he's just referred to in verse 12. What sin is that? An evil, unbelieving heart. The sin of unbelief. Now, deceitfulness is a characteristic of all sin, but especially of unbelief. Because if we fail to trust God, you know what's going to happen? We're going to end up believing something is good when it's really evil. If we don't trust God to tell us what's good and evil, we're going to default to human viewpoint. Then we're going to end up believing something is good when it's really evil. We're going to end up believing that something is beneficial for us when it's really injurious to us. That's the danger of the sin of not trusting God. Because if you don't trust God, the only other alternative is what? Trusting man or your mood ring. I mean, you just don't have that many alternatives. If we don't trust God, we will default to human viewpoint. And human viewpoint will deceive us into thinking good is evil and that, or evil is good. So what's the benefit then of holding fast? In verse 14 it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So as long as we hold fast, if we hang in there, if we hang on to our doctrine, our beliefs, we're going to be assured of being partakers of Christ. Partakers is the word metakos. Metakos means a partner, a companion, someone who shares in. It's the same word that's used back in verse 1 where it said, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." We share in that heavenly calling. And we share, we're partners with Christ if we hold fast. Now, if we don't, we're going to distance ourselves from Christ. This isn't a reference to salvation. That wouldn't make any sense in this context to say in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance. Becoming partakers of Christ doesn't refer to salvation there. That would make no sense. It's a reference to what they would be missing if they returned to the temple worship system. If they abandoned their beliefs and returned to temple worship, they would miss out on being partners with Christ in their Christian life. They would distance themselves from Him. Metakos is a word that means partner. Now, in verse 16 through 19, we have an interpretation of this lesson. Let's read the verses. Starting at 16, it says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, in interpreting this lesson, the author of Hebrews uses a specific format, and this format was common in Greek writing. What he's going to do is he's going to ask a rhetorical question and then he'll answer it with another rhetorical question. So we'll have first a question to make us think and then a question to make us answer. That's how this section is going to teach. And then in verse 19, we'll have a summary. That kind of sums everything up. So let's look then at the first question. In verse 16, it says, "For who provoked him when they had heard?" Who provoked him? The word "who" is very emphatic in the Greek here. Who was it that provoked him? Well, obviously, all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Now, there are going to be two exceptions to this, and we'll see that, not this week, but maybe next, that of all the people who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and there were approximately 2 million people, there were only two who trusted God, all the way through. That will be Caleb and Joshua, those two guys. So those are the exceptions. Now, here's nation Israel, a redeemed nation. There were only two people out of 2 million who trusted God for their daily needs and were able to enter rest. Now this, although it sounds terrible, that verse is kind of comforting to me. Why would I say something like that? Well, the reason I would is because when I look around and I see the church in the condition that it's in, I see the church going after unbiblical doctrines, not trusting God, not even bothering to take the time to see what God says about things. And I look around and it's everywhere. It's overwhelming. And I look out here and we have a very small group here. But you know what? That's to be expected. It's the way it's always been. There's always been a lot of people who would go the temple service route, you might say, the legalistic route, and very few who trust God. Now notice, who was it that provoked God? Who would you think? In the Old Testament, in the story of Moses and the Exodus, who would you think provoked God? Well, normally the first thing that would pop into my head would be, well, the Egyptians, of course. They provoked God because they wouldn't let his people go. That's not what it says. It's his own people that provoked him, and they did it by not trusting him. Now, it's kind of interesting to notice here, and one of the commentators mentioned this, that the expression that's used in verse 16, it says, "Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses." That's a really unusual way to put that. Came out of Egypt. Look at Acts chapter 7. We'll see a couple more examples of references to this same event, and they're worded differently. Here in Hebrews 3, it says, those who came out of Egypt. Acts 7:35. Verse 35 says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years." Notice here it says they were led out. Doesn't say they came out. It says they were led out. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Very clear here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, where it says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." You see, the emphasis there is on God's leading, as it was in Acts. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, the emphasis is on they came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Now, I think the emphasis here is that these were people who made a choice. They made a choice to believe God. They came out of Egypt. They trusted Him for the big thing, but they refused to trust Him for the little things. And again, does this sound familiar to anybody except me? Trust God for my eternal destiny, but I won't trust Him for a drink of water? Maybe it's just me. Question number 2. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Who was God angry with for 40 years? We've had it. Those who sinned. And this is those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Bodies, maybe corpses might be a better translation of that word. They croaked in the wilderness is what it's saying. Those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Now that's pretty serious. God did not let them enter into rest. He took them to the point of physical death first. Why? Because they refused to trust Him. And what was the sin that grieved God so much that He took these people to their physical death before He would let them enter rest? They doubted His word. They didn't trust Him. They decided that being slaves in Egypt was probably better than trusting God's word. And we'll see in a moment. They had what psychologists like to call euphoric recall about the good old days in Egypt. And here they are, delivered from Egypt. They're thinking, boy, you know, it wasn't so bad back there in Egypt. And we'll see that in a moment. And I think that applies to many Christians today, doesn't it? Many Christians feel safer with human viewpoint than they do trusting God. Human viewpoint is comforting. Why? Because it's everywhere. We can always go get human viewpoint. We can get people to commiserate with us and make us feel better. But we have to give up something to do that. We have to give up trusting God, and God doesn't like that. Now, we tend to laugh off this sin, and I've done it a couple times here this morning even, haven't I? I said, does that sound familiar to anybody but me? Like, you know, we all do it. And we do, but you know what? It's serious. This is a very serious thing. God is serious about it. He swore that we will not enter His rest unless we trust Him. Now, the third question, to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? Again, I noted last hour, God does not have to take an oath. He doesn't have to swear. God's word is good enough. When He says He swears, you know He really means business here. He's not just messing around. The answer, whom did He swear that to? Those who were disobedient. Disobedient is the Greek word apatheo, which means to refuse to believe. That was their sin. They refused to believe. The worship, you know, you all saw the Ten Commandments, right? And you think, oh, what was the sin that kept Israel out of the promised land, out of Canaan? Well, it was the golden calf. It was the fornication. That's not true. Those were only symptoms of the sin that kept them out of Canaan. That was, they didn't trust Him. They didn't believe Him. So verse 19 then gives us a summary of this whole thing. It says, believers can miss out on God's rest by failing to believe Him or trust Him for our daily needs. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. In effect, what we're doing is not being satisfied with God's provision. Because He provides. He provides whether we believe or don't believe. If we don't believe, we're not satisfied with it. We look at circumstances and we see a wretched place. We see human viewpoint. We don't think God is providing for us. Or, I don't think God is providing for me well enough. That brings to mind the old song, you know, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? He's not providing well enough for me. You know, He should provide me with better stuff. And that's not trusting God. Being dissatisfied with His provision is not trusting God. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we see this same illustration used. Talking about the Massa and the Meribah and Moses. It's used over there by Paul, and he tells us that this stuff happened as an example for us. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, the thesis of 1 Corinthians 10 is that tremendous blessing does not mean we can't fail completely in the Christian life. We can have tremendous blessing and still totally fail in the Christian life. Just like Hebrews 3, it's a warning to believers, and it's based on what happened to Israel at the Massa and the Meribah. And the lesson, it's the same lesson as Hebrews 3. It could happen to you. Now, just like Israel, every believer has supernatural deliverance. They were supernaturally delivered from Egypt. as believers were supernaturally delivered from the penalty of sin. Just like Israel, every believer has daily provision. God provides for us day by day. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have God's Word. We have ample provision for everything we need. Israel's failure is the same as our failure. It's a result of a bad mental attitude. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things happen as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Now if you look down at verse 8, it says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Verse 8, they did not fail because they were immoral. They were immoral because they failed. You see the difference? Immorality didn't lead to a bad mental attitude. Bad mental attitude led to immorality. That's the bottom line. That's what angered God. Now a note on verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 10. When it says, "so that we would not crave evil things," the words "crave," "so that we would not crave evil things," in the original are a noun with the word "to be." Now, what does that mean to you? Let me see if I can show you by an illustration. And I think I've used this illustration before. If someone were, there was a time in my life, many, many years ago, where someone could have said, "Jim is playing football." And that would have been a true statement. Jim is playing football. Because I played football for occasionally on the street, mostly. But that would have been a true statement. But if someone were to say, "Jim is a football player," that would never have been true in my life. I was never much of a football player, so you wouldn't say Jim is a football player, but you could have said Jim is playing football. You see the difference between those two ideas? And that's the same thing we have here. It's not saying that we would crave evil things. It would say we're characterized by craving evil things. These are examples for us so that we would not be cravers. See the difference there? Not saying that. What I'm trying to say, I guess, is that we can crave things once in a while without being cravers. A craver is one whose life is characterized by craving evil things. And that's what Israel was. They were at a point where their lives were characterized by craving evil things. Cravers. Their sin was, they were dissatisfied with God's provision. They trusted Him for the big thing, but not for the little things. Look back at Numbers 11, and we'll see what some of these evil things were. Oh, and they're terrible. Numbers 11. And we'll hope that we never crave for things this evil. In verse 4, Numbers 11:4 says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires." They were cravers. "And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Meat, there's an evil thing to crave. "We remember the fish." Now, I believe fish is an evil thing to crave, but that's a matter of opinion. "Which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers." Boy, that's evil personified, isn't it? A cucumber. "The melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Those are the things they craved. They're not evil in and of themselves. Why are they evil? Why is that called craving evil things? Now, don't go home and say, "Jim said you can't eat cucumbers if you're a good Christian." That's not the point here. The point is they were craving things that God had not provided them with. They were not trusting God. God provided them. Look at verse 6. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to eat at all to look at except this manna. God supernaturally provided them with food every day. And what did they do? I want a cucumber. I'm tired of manna, God. You need to give me cucumbers. See the idea? That they were not satisfied with God's provision. So, if we go back to Hebrews then, we find the difference between a wretched place, and that's what they were saying, weren't they? Oh, here we are. We have this manna, God provides water, and He provided all kinds of things. The leather on their shoes didn't even wear out. For 40 years, and what did they call it? Oh, this wretched place. The difference between a wretched place and a restful place is your mental attitude as a believer. Do you trust God for your daily needs? He provides whether you trust or not. But if you do trust, then you'll have a restful life. If you don't, you'll have a wretched life. It's your choice. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for the lesson of Nation Israel. We pray that as we go through the weeks, we can trust God for every single need that we have. And Father, we know that He will provide whether we trust Him or not, but we pray that we can trust Him, that we can know His Word, that we can believe His Word, and that we can make our decisions based on His Word so that we can have a restful, mature Christian life. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.